Segue. Actually, today's message is actually is actually more serious than I had anticipated. Actually, when I first set out to do this message, I actually started last week when looking at Ezra, and I thought actually there's a lot of joy and celebration in Nehemiah, as well as there's confession. And so I was pretty much set. I had this whole message. I'm like, okay, this is pretty good. I'm just going to go through this verse, and we're going to remember all the things that God has done for us, and we're going to. And then last night at about 1, I'm still praying and thinking about this and reading through the passage. You know, God kind of says, well, let's shuffle things around and let's go through the whole book. Because what he's doing there is pretty amazing. And what we're going to start off with that is actually this idea that a society which seeks to preserve the self eventually becomes a society where blame is continually shifted. And this is my observation for kind of the way things run in the West. Something that we've come in the West is we become more and more self-focused. It's about what I can have, how to build my life, how to build my family, what are my needs, looking to protect myself. It's a society which me is central to everything. When a patient goes to the doctor's office, they want to know, can you fix me? And I'm not happy if it's just something small. I want something more, because I don't care about what your day is like. I don't care about what's going on in your life. I want something for me. When I'm in a store and I'm buying something, I want the people to care about me. I want the things that I want immediately. If I go to a store and I'm looking for wasabi and they don't have it in that Tesco's that I'm nearby, I'm like, oh, this country has nothing. They don't even have wasabi, which I need for myself because I want this. And we come to the time of Christmas, which is the example of Jesus, the most selfless and least commercial and capitalist person in the entire existence of humanity. And yet the holiday is so much about me. It's gotten worse, actually. I think a few years ago, the advertisements that you would see would still be about trying to give. I think Sainsbury's is advertising about giving. But actually, so much of it is still about treat yourself this Christmas. Get something for someone else, but get something better for me. The downside of that is that when you look a little bit further is when you become so self-focused, a society becomes so self-focused, no one wants to take responsibility for actions, for things that go wrong. We always have an excuse. We always want to blame someone else. It's someone else's fault. It was this person's fault. We want to find that scapegoat. And they keep pointing fingers until, at the end, nobody knows whose fault it is, and no justice can be found. You just have to look at some of the few high-profile court cases or scandals coming up with politicians or with news reporters. And there's so much finger-pointing and so many working groups to try to figure out what really happened. But at the end, you walk away with nothing. Because we've become a society which wants to shift responsibility and put blame on someone else. One of the things interesting, I made a joke about this earlier, about I think the U.S.'s military strategy of moving from sending troops in to using unmanned drones, UAVs, unmanned aerial drones. And what they have is they basically put weapons on these and they basically fly around. No one's actually there. No one's actually piloting this thing. They're far away. And they launch missiles. And it's interesting because when you're doing that, the person who's flying these drones is separated, in some sense, from the responsibility. To be fair, actually, a lot of military is about separating yourself from the responsibility. You're following the orders of the other person in charge. You're just following someone else's orders. Because if you start to take responsibility for it yourself, it becomes a scary prospect. There's a lot of ethical questions coming up about, is this a good way to do war? Of course, we saw that this started before then, right? Actually, in the first Iraq war that we had, we sent in a lot of airplanes. By we, I mean America. I don't mean you guys. Sorry. We like doing this thing called bombing. And what you had was, in America, I remember at this time, they would show on TV, actually, the the Scud missiles being launched and fired, it showed the videos of the bombs being dropped from the plane's view. And you would have the pilots there, but you still felt so distant, so removed, that it was easy not to blame anybody. And if you want to blame someone, you would be blaming Saddam Hussein for having the weapons, that he brought this upon himself. But no one really wanted to stop and really question the horrors of war or the responsibilities that there is for these things. What I'm starting to see is actually this sort of me-centric culture has really crept into our lives. So much so when there's a problem that comes up, we want to blame someone else for the things that are going wrong in our life. Nehemiah, which is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem on one level, isn't just about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem or rebuilding the towns for the people to settle in. The book of Nehemiah is a story of God rebuilding his people. What happens as you go to Nehemiah, he moves from being self-centric to this idea that actually they are the community, the people of God together. It's a shift, actually, from me-centered to you-centered. And actually, I should have put this here, but not just from you-centered, but to us-centered. That there's this thing called corporate responsibility or community responsibility. Starting off just in Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah is here, and he's cries out to God, and this is his prayer, and I'll pick up from verse 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you command your servant Moses. Now, this is interesting because Nehemiah is one guy. But he's so moved by what's happened in Jerusalem, how these walls have fallen down, how actually they've been allowed to return home from the exile, and yet things are still kind of ramshackle, that he prays, and the first thing he prays is, I confess the sins of my people. But then it's like he thinks about it a little bit more, because he's kind of praying a prayer, and they did this where they would pray to God, forgive all of us. He goes a bit further, and then he realizes sins that even my father, house, and I have committed. Whereas in the beginning, it might have been the sins of our people, a general distant collective, he suddenly puts himself right in the middle of it and says, actually, I'm as guilty as everyone else. I'm not any more innocent than somebody else. This idea, this sets up the rest of the book, where he begins to draw other people in from the outside who all have a finding, a very self-focused, personal perspective, and brings them into this idea of God's people, of a community, of family and what that means. See, in Nehemiah chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles, you can look in there, but I'll read a bit of it out. It starts talking about working together. And so Nehemiah goes down there, and he's like, we're going to start building the walls. We're going to rebuild the walls. And the way this starts is he just gets a few people here and there. And I'll read some of this out, Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. So it starts off with this guy. This is a high priest, okay? So he's actually one of the priests there, and he's of importance. And yet here he is with his brothers and the other priests. You know what? Let's just get to work. It's kind of like his group. If you would say anything, this is like his life group, or this is his colleagues, and they've decided they're going to work on this. Well, then it goes on in verse 3. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and its doors. It set its bolts and its bars. And then next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Barachak, son of Meshabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, and their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. You start understanding that actually what started off with Nehemiah realizing, okay, this is me, but this is us as a people. These groups started to come along. And it's amazing because they're being named, like, actually, well, this group did it, and a bunch of his brothers started building this. And you get the sense of, like, people start saying, oh, yeah, actually, well, let's get together and let's build this part now. They started working together. Understanding that you are a people of God or a community starts by understanding that we work together. When you begin working together with the people around you. When you stand off at a distance and watch people working, that's not getting involved, actually. But to actually work together with someone, you are now putting yourself in that same position. What do I mean by that? I mean, you've invested in that project. You have the same risks that they have. If they fail, that failure rests on all of you. But far too often, we distance ourselves as a means of self-preservation, as a means of protecting our own interests, when actually God is saying, to be a people of God, you need to work together. You need to work together. You need to build with one another. I know as Christians in the West, coming to church is very easy, actually. You just kind of come in, you can sit down, you can have lunch with people afterwards, you can hear a message, you can chit-chat with friends, and then you can go off and just live your life. And you might have had a good message, you might have had a bad message on Sunday, and either way, it's not a big deal. But are you building things together with the people around you? Are you working together or just kind of watching from a distance? When I first came to this country, I was like 21 years old, and they threw me in this church in Sheffield, and the pastor left pretty soon after that. And I didn't know what I was doing. And after that, after I finished with COCM that first year, and I decided I'm going to do a master's, I said, I will never work for COCM again. All right, COCM is Chinese Overseas Christian Mission. They help plant most of the Chinese churches here in the UK and in Europe. They do fantastic work. But at that point, I was fed up. I said, they didn't support me. I don't care about them. I'm going to burn that bridge. Flame on, because I'm never going back there. I'm going to do my own thing from now on. And it's not just that. My church back in the States, I had not that many friends there. In fact, I didn't have the greatest relationship with some people. And one time they sent the short-term missions team over. They actually sent that short-term missions team to Birmingham. And they were the most unprofessional, uncaring, unloving short-term missions team I've ever seen in my life. And it incensed me. I got so angry. I wrote an angry blog post on it. Okay, now you have to understand, this is like 2001, so blogs weren't even popular, and the internet was full of GIFs. Yeah, definitely dial-up. I was on GeoCities, and I wrote this really angry. It's a rant, basically. Nowadays, you do that all the time. Everyone, yeah, I just ranted, and I tweeted about it, and then I put a selfie up about my rant. But back then, it was like I had some minor bit of journalistic integrity because someone would read it, and then someone reported it to the church. And then my mom called me and said, you should take that down. And I was like, I don't care. I'm angry. Flame on. I'm going to burn that bridge with my church back home too. And which is kind of what I did. Because actually now when I go back, there's always this kind of like, ha ha ha. We're cool. And yeah, I see how that works. But not just that. My church before had split many, many times. Like I've seen them argue with each other and have broken relationships so much so that they decide like, well, we disagree with you theologically, but actually, they just don't like each other. So they say, we're going to start our own church. And again, there's another bridge that's burnt. And I've seen this bridge burning over and over and over again. So back to me quitting COCM. And I'm like, well, I'm never going back. I do my own thing. Go move someplace, make lots of money. At the end of my master's degree, God said, this degree that you got, gosh, it would be really useful for COCM, wouldn't it? And I was like, I'm not going back to COCM. They don't support me. They don't care about me at all. They don't know anything that's going on. They left me in this church by myself. It's not just bad for me. It's bad for the other people who have to work with me. And God was like, yeah, I think COCM is a good option for your future. And I thought, I don't want to go back. I don't think they do good work. Why would I want to work with them? But God was showing me that if I am going to stay selfish or prideful or think that God's work is about me, then I will keep walking place to place, burning bridges. But what God was starting to show me at that point was that actually his love is immense. And it's very easy to sit someplace and criticize and complain about a church or a people or your family or your friends and complain about everything. But what's the use in that? What God was saying is, well, invest. Invest your life in these things. Invest your life in these people. Invest your life in the things I've called you to. And that was hard. That was hard for me because I didn't want to. I wanted to do my own thing. When I looked at Nehemiah and I start seeing what's happening here, where he has brothers and priests and these people working together, and from them another group comes up and says, yeah, we want to work on this too. We're all going to be working together on this wall, rebuilding the city. You have this amazing picture of God's community starting to realize what it means to be a community. Up until this point, the exiles who have returned haven't all come together. They're like, some of them are probably like, okay, well, let's, they said we can go back home. Let's go back to Babylon. Let's leave part of Babylon and go towards Jerusalem. Let's see what we can do there. They're scattered. Some of them are trying to come together. They're maybe starting to think about working on the temple. But for the most part, they're all scattered. Individuals on their own. But here, God is starting to bring them together. And Nehemiah is calling them together. And their hearts are being stirred up by the work. Well, then it goes on, actually. There's some opposition. Some opposition where actually some of their enemies start saying, you know, we don't want you to do this. We're going to go and attack you. We're going to get in your way. We're going to stop you. So, of course, Nehemiah has a bit of trouble. He's trying to figure out what to do. Well, then he explains to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. Actually, what's happening is these people are starting to get discouraged, and actually Nehemiah tells them, actually, don't be afraid. We can fight together. And he stations people to fight and other people to work. But this line, this part, this is beautiful, actually, because this shifts from people working in separate groups apart from each other into separate groups that will fight for each other. We're all on the same team. You can imagine it, actually. If they're all working on the wall, someone looks at someone else's masonry and says, ooh, they did a much better job than us. Some competition. Or else someone else looks at theirs, the other piece of work, that person's not very good. Our wall looks so much better. The gate that we made, or else those guys are working on the dung gate. That's a dumb gate to work on. I'm going to work on the West Gate. It's so much better. It's like a shopping mall. Yeah, that's a reference for you, those who know what I'm talking about. Anyways, in other words, there's a sense of sort of competition that could have come up. But actually what Nehemiah is saying is actually a community fights for each other. They protect one another. It's like the second step. You see this progression coming along, right? What's happening in Nehemiah? Nehemiah first starts with this revelation that actually it's not just that we need to confess the sins for the people there, but me, myself, we're all part of this together. So he starts calling people out, and they start building together in groups. And the next step is actually we don't just build, we protect, we defend, we fight for one another. Now this is huge, because when you think about what kind of people you will defend or fight for, it's probably a very short list. It's probably like, well, those who are closest to me. I want to put a little twist on that, actually. When we talk about marriages and families in particular, for a lot of marriages, actually, you probably spend most of your time fighting with each other, or fighting to make the other person understand you, fighting to get your point across. But actually, marriage and relationships are not about fighting each other or fighting to be understood. It's about fighting for the other person. You're on the same team. Even if one's a stronger Christian or a weaker Christian, or even if one isn't even following God, you are still fighting on behalf of the other one, not fighting against. When we start understanding that this is community, this is what people, God is calling us to be as people, is like, you start realizing, actually, even with my family, with my kids, I'm not fighting against them. I'm trying to fight for them, because this world is dangerous and corrupt, and I want to fight for them so they will be equipped, so they'll be ready to know how to navigate this world. With my husband or my wife, I want to fight for them. We want to fight against the things of this world. I want to defend them. I want to encourage them. I want to build them up. When we start talking about our parents, sometimes it definitely feels like we're always fighting against our parents. They won't give us the freedom that we want. They won't give us the appreciation that we want. Actually, we are fighting for them as well. To fight for someone means that you see where they're coming from, you understand their hurts and their struggles, and you come alongside them and say, I know it's hard, but I hear you sound that trumpet, that cry for help, and I will come and I will defend you. Practically speaking, you know, one of the best ways to fight for someone who's in need is to actually listen to them, to stop, to actually sit down and say, tell me what's going on. It is the sounding of a trumpet that you hear. The problem is, for most of us in all our kind of groups or our relationships or the workplaces that we have, we don't spend enough time to listen, do we? We just rush in. And we just try to solve a problem without ever hearing what it is that's going on. The point of waiting for that trumpet to sound is actually you suddenly hear clearly, that is where the need is, and that is where I need to be. If you know that you are having problems in your relationships, and it could be friends, or it could be your family, it could be your parents, it could be your children, it could be your spouse, one of the things to do is actually stop and pray and ask God, God, actually, what is the trumpet that they are sounding? And God, how can I come to their need? And actually, the question is actually not that. It's actually, God, can you meet their need? And I will come alongside you, God, to pray for them, to be with them. You understand, this is a radical shift from being me-centric about what's going on in my life and my needs. And it's true, because actually we are so covered with hurts and emotional scars from the past or frustrations from today that we lose sight of anything else. But to become a people of God, to become a community, means that we stop and we say, actually, we are on the same team. One of the biggest things that it took me to understand was that saying is that actually, I spend too much of my time fighting the wrong things. Fighting the people around me who actually care for me. Fighting against what I might think are internal politics. When actually, in a broader sense of the word, you start realizing actually, if God, you are in control of these things, if God, you are bigger than this, then actually we are all on the same team. Whether you are super Pentecostal or super Reformed, under God's umbrella, we are all on the same team. That knowledge is freeing. Because suddenly you stop fighting, you start listening, You start caring. You start defending. And then there's that classic line, then our God will fight for us. It's not then our God will fight for me. Then not God will be on my side. Then God will fight for us. So let's break this down. Let's say you're having a lot of frustrations with your children. You feel like you're always coming head to head with them. Or let's say you're having a lot of frustrations with your spouse. That line. Then our God will fight for us. How amazing is that? Knowing that God is fighting for your marriage. Knowing that God is fighting for your relationship with your children. Knowing that God is fighting for your relationship with your parents, that you are on the same side, that he is helping to fight and break down those barriers, those walls that have been in the way. Instead saying, I am knocking down those walls and building a wall around you. You start looking at your enemies very differently because you realize, actually, are they really my enemy? Or are we actually on the same team? If you guys know Alex Chow, he's used to come to our church. He's moved up to Edinburgh. People used to say that Alex and I argue all the time. What was funny is Alex Chow and I would argue all the time because he's very smart. He's also very clever, but he's also very easy to kind of wind up and to provoke. And I really liked doing that. I'm a bad pastor. But at least I know what name that probe was. Anyways, so, but it's funny because when Alex Chow and I would argue, we wouldn't really be arguing. We would actually be agreeing on the same point. We would believe the same thing. We would have the same perspective on something. So we'd find the smallest little subtle incorrect word of a use of a word and argue. And I'd just say, no, you don't understand. You're saying it wrong. Says, no, you're saying it wrong. And I'll say, Alex, you just have no heart. You're just too emotional. So, they would say that Alex Chow and I are frenemies. Friend enemies. But actually, we're just really good friends that are okay provoking each other to an extent. But when I started realizing, actually, for a lot of the relationships that I have around me, I'm fighting them for no reason. Actually, I'm fighting them out of my own pride because of my own things, my own insecurities sometimes. But this thing, if you come together, when you hear this trumpet sound, when you hear what's going on in someone's life, and you come alongside them, then our God will fight for us. That is amazing. Think about that now, not just in a small family unit. Think about for our church. If we are people that come to defend each other, that care for each other, our God is fighting for us. Wow. That's powerful, isn't it? It shifts the perspective on what we think, and it moves away from just being so self-centric to starting to pour out to understand what it means that God is at work for us. So try shifting the focus away from yourself for a moment. Are you working together or against the people closest to you? Sometimes it means putting our agenda aside, what we want, and stopping and listening and saying, actually, tell me what you want. Tell me what you feel. Tell me what you're thinking. Our biggest problem is we don't communicate. And when we do communicate, we want it to be over quickly so that we can move on to the next thing we want to do. But you know what it's like to be in a fight together against something. Sometimes it takes time. But you begin to say, well, I'm committed to this and working together and working through this. Are you fighting for or fighting against the people closest to you? If you feel like you're always trying to get your side of the story told, then maybe you're fighting against. Now, I know the first thing to say is, Bert, but they never listen. The problem is, Bert, I'm a really good listener. It's them. They're not listening. I just want them to understand how I feel. I know. I get it. We always want to be understood. But when you stop and say, actually, I fight for you, you suddenly realize, actually, maybe just being understood isn't the most important thing. What's even better than being understood is when the two of you, or the four of you, or your group of people share the same hope, the same perspective, or the same vision, or the same dream, share the same direction. And it's starting to ask God, God, put us in the right direction. Open my eyes and my heart to move in that right way. But the story goes on, actually. There's a point that came where the people were saying, like, you know what, actually, Nehemiah, we are running out of food. We have no food. And one of the reasons we have no food is because we have to pay back some of our wages to other brothers in our group. They're charging interest on these things. And it's kind of because that's the way business has always been done. I don't think it's necessarily malicious, but that's what's happening. And actually, they're saying, actually, we've had to sell our kids into slavery to them because we weren't able to make the payment. But we can barely continue working because we have no food. In other words, there's some systematic oppression of the poor in the society there. And Nehemiah just gets furious. Like, this is completely wrong. This makes no sense at all. In fact, God delivered us from slavery so that we don't have to be in slavery anymore. And yet here we are, our own people, enslaving our own people. It makes no sense at all. So he goes and he finds these guys, these nobles, these princes, these people who have land and have things. And he says, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Now, this is part of the law, actually, where you don't kind of charge interest. But here they are. That's what society does. It makes sense. You know, you want to maximize the security you have on your investments out there, so you introduce the concept of interest. So they have all this stuff, and then he comes along and said, this is not right. Stop it. In doing so, actually, Nehemiah is breaking a major stronghold. The stronghold here is possessions, money. It's the fear, actually, that if we don't get our return back, we won't be taken care of. So we need to charge interest to make sure that we have enough money, we have enough things, even if that is at the cost of someone else. That, for them, was a spiritual barrier that prevented them from breaking through. Now, Paul talks about this similarly, actually, when he talks about the rich people eating first and the poor people eating later, and then they're in this home, but they're not having the same kinds of food, actually. He's saying that there is a hierarchy that's starting to appear. What's happening for us is that there can be a hierarchy for us as well. And it might not be money. It might be. It might be education. It might be career. It might be your perspective on things. But what it is a spiritual barrier where we judge other people. You can imagine it's like a window. And this spiritual barrier is a window, but when you look through it, it distorts your picture of things. It hides the truth of the situation and makes you see something else. And what's happening here is these nobles and princes are looking through this window and they're not seeing the need of the people out there because they've got this barrier, this spiritual barrier of possessions, of money. And Nehemiah comes along and he smashes and says, what are you, look clearly. And it's amazing because actually after this, all the people are like, you're right. You're absolutely right. We're going to give it all back. This is ridiculous. We shouldn't be doing that. And they understood. But that brings the community closer, doesn't it? It shifts everything. Now, if we break this down again to our own kind of levels of community, is there a piece of spiritual glass that is in between you and someone else? So starting with your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents. It's time to actually say, God, actually, what is it that distorts my picture of this other person? One of the reasons there are so many divorces is because not only aren't you able to see past this glass, but the longer you leave it there, the more other pieces you can put in the way until you can't even remember who's on the other side. But God is saying, that's not how we've designed things. You've got to break through that. In fact, God has come to break through that glass so that you can see more clearly what's going on. The same thing happens even in our community here in church. Invisible barriers of glass, which we kind of look and see oddly through there, and we can't seem to understand what it means to be a people who care for one another. For us, it's that moment where we actually stop and say, God, you show us, you convict us, you break that spiritual barrier down. Break down the walls that separate us from one another and ask God to spiritually convict us of what we've done wrong. What you're seeing here is actually right. So Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And walls, what they do is they create space. Okay, if you're an architect, walls create space. They define parameters. They make an open space closed. For a community of God, actually, what he's saying is we have this ever-expanding wall that we continually welcome people in. But those walls will only work best if you don't have your own walls around you. You can't just be your own country. We have to be his people. And so this is the moment where he tears down that wall, and suddenly people are like, yeah, you might be richer than me, but we don't see each other that way. You notice there wasn't redistribution of wealth, actually. There wasn't a communist kind of idea. Well, you've got to give your equal amount and make it all equal. So, no, you return what you took from interest. But there's still wealth disparity, but it's the way they see each other. It's no longer blinded or misdiagnosed, but rather there's now avenues for love. In other words, it's saying now God's love can course through us to love one another. So then it comes to towards the end, Nehemiah chapter 8. And they find the book of the law. And I put this in here because it's pretty amazing. Because he gets everyone together. And it's cool because actually in this, they particularly mention not just the men came to listen, but the men and the women. And actually anyone who could understand came to this thing. So it's families even. All come together. This is amazing, actually. Because when they first started out, they were just groups. Seeing Nehemiah and just kind of building together. But now there are people. And they all gather together, and all of them are eager and attentive to the book of the law. In other words, they're sitting there eagerly waiting to hear the book of the law being read out, the Bible being read out, right? And as they do that, all the people are lifting up and answering their hands, saying, amen, amen, and they're bowing their heads and worshiping the Lord. You can suddenly see that there's this picture of genuine community. Not fractions and factions, but a togetherness there. And then as it goes on in that passage, it talks about that. And then he starts listing this. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shababah, Hadiah. It's like I'm speaking in tongues. Hodiah, Messiah, Kalathia. That's right. I'm so inappropriate sometimes. Josabad, Hanan, thank you. Peliah, the Levites. Help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They have read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What's happening here is actually these guys were on the stage here with Ezra as he's reading the book of the law out. And as he's reading it, these guys go out to the people and say, do you understand what's going on? Let me sit down here with you and let me help explain what that is. We want everyone to understand what's going on here. That is amazing community. There's no walls there. Even the guys who were on stage come down just to be with each other. It's cool also because they wrote that everyone looked at Ezra and they said, oh, it's because they had to build a stage, not because he was more important, kind of, right? They built a stage so that they could see him. That's the only reason why. But there's this kind of real community that's built there. And that's that kind of hope, that kind of picture that you say, like, actually, God, I want that community. I want it for our church, for our churches in Birmingham, but not just that, I want it for my family, for my parents, for my extended family, for my in-laws, for the people around me. God, I want that. I believe in you, and I believe in that. They're working, seeking, teaching, loving, learning, worshiping together. Spiritual community is love motivating us to help one another engage with God more. It's not driven by wisdom or intellect or I'm better than you. It's driven by love. And when it's driven by love, it's not driven by me just telling you always. So much is driven by actually listening, by caring, by considering. Well, then it goes a little bit further. In Nehemiah 9, he begins to read out this, basically recanting the entire history of the Jewish people up until this point. And he starts off with this, and the first thing they do, and the Israelites, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of, I should throw this in there. So right after this, they go to this thing called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what happens at the Feast of Booths is actually a celebration, 7 days, and on the eighth day, they have a solemn thing. And this happens in the seventh month, around September, October. So the Feast of Booths is actually all the people then build these little houses, little tiny kind of tabernacles, tents, and to help them remember what it was like living in the time of Egypt. Because no one ever even remembers. Those guys are long gone. But they all are in this one kind of desert space together. So get this, right? God is teaching them what it means to be community, and suddenly they all have to leave their own comfort or their own homes, and everyone's living in their own little tents, and it's like one giant, great big camp out. And this Feast of Booths that time must have been joyful, because actually they were commanded to be joyful, because at the same time they're like, God, we're so bad. We've really let you down. But at the same time, they're so filled with joy. Because this is what it's like to be family. In New York City a couple years ago, there was a blackout, a major, major blackout. So the whole city was without power for, I think, over 24 hours. And at the night, it was like one of those things where the police were like, oh, there's going to be crime everywhere. But actually, there wasn't. The community rallied around each other, and there were people out on the streets. It was a warm summer's evening. There was no crime. People were sharing things. They were sharing food and water. It was amazing. And it's one of those things where they were able to share community. And you get the sense of what's happening here is that same kind of thing where suddenly they're sharing. But it's not just that. There's a deeper spiritual love. It's not just like New York City. It's something greater, something deeper. So we come to this last part, and then they start reading and it says, you know what, then they separate themselves from the foreigner. And that reflects kind of what we learned about in Ezra last week. And they're like, actually, God, we know that we have not set ourselves apart. Along the way, we became like the society around us, just like them. And that's what happened to us, isn't it? We became just like the world around us. We didn't become a community anymore. Everyone became their own little tower. And every now and then, we bump into each other and say, whoops, sorry, move along. And every now and then, we'll stick our hand out of the window of our towers and shake them, maybe give them a pat on their back, say a little prayer, and then we'll sail back away. And it's not just, I'm not talking about church, but even with our families. And God is saying, it's time for those walls to come down. What happens then is this amazing moment of community confession, where all the people come before God and say, God, I'm so sorry. You have been faithful. You have been great. You have been faithful this whole time, but we just keep turning away from you. I think about myself way more than I think about people around me. I think about myself way more than I think about you. And God, the way I treat my wife, or the way I treat my husband, or the way I treat my friends, or the way I treat my parents is just completely not glorifying to you at all. God, the way I treat one another in this church, the way I look at other people, God, it is not glorifying at all. How did I get to this point where I thought I was so important? That community confession, they all kind of break down. They realize, yeah, you know what? we're supposed to be this people of God. It's crazy because they're not blaming each other. They're not saying like, oh, it's those people who married the other people. There could be people there who are really good. There's no blame going around. It's a collective sense of, man, we've made a mess of things. The amazing part is then God says, yep, but I have been merciful and I have been gracious and I still love you and I'll redeem you. At the end of this, Nehemiah says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. In other words, they sign this official document and say, we all make this covenant with you again, God. But the thing about this was a paper covenant. You know how well paper lasts. Because human strength can't do it. But Jesus comes. And for us, that changes everything. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he came and he said, you know what? Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not one. All of us are rubbish compared to his perfection. And yet, God loves us. And he rescues us. And then he says, and so I give you my Holy Spirit to show you what the barriers are between you so that you can be a community that knows how to love one another, your parents, your children, your friends, your colleagues, your life groups, the church, the other congregations, the other churches, and to say that we are part of the same family. It's not just a person, it's not just a family, it's not just a group or a few group, it's all the people. See, when we look at this and then we come to the book of Revelation and he says all the people were worshiping and glorifying God, you understand at that moment what it means to be completely holy. This transparency, this love, this perfection of all God's people saying, yeah, God, you are awesome. It's a community covenant. For us, Jesus becomes that written piece of paper, actually. He becomes that covenant. It's not by our own ability. It's a promise that Jesus extends to us, and we say, yes, sign me up, Jesus. Now, the easiest thing for us to do is to stop and become very self-focused again, where you stop and say, oh, you're right, Bert. I've really made a lot of mistakes. I'm really sorry. God, I need to repent. And again, it still comes back to me. But I want us to think not in terms of me, but in terms of us's, in terms of our groups, where husband and wife come together again and say, you know, we've made a mess of this parenting thing, maybe. Maybe we haven't. But God, have I been reflecting you? Do I look at my children the same way you do? Coming together with your husband and wife and saying, well, let's think about my in-laws and the things, and do I look at things in a tainted perspective? Now, a lot of you guys are thinking, but I'm not married. This is not my thing. But then you say in your group of friends, or in your perspective on social circles or social relationships, have those been tainted? And it's coming together with those people, with the friends around you, and say, you know what? Can we covenant together as friends, as a life group, to say, actually, we want to walk with you, God? We want the walls that divide us to come down? It's starting to say, maybe we should pray together. It's hard, actually, because when you become so independent, it's hard to share, to break down. Can you imagine trying to do a shared commitment or shared confession here? I don't think so. We'll be like, oh, it's my own business. I don't share that with anybody. But to share in that means actually we begin to trust. We begin to grow in that way. When we come to a time of worship after this, I want to invite you guys to pray with one another. If your spouse is here, that's great. You guys could pray together. If your person you're in a relationship is with, it's great. If some of your friends are here, it's great. If your life group is here, maybe you guys can get together and pray together. But it is really just saying, actually, we want to come together, we want to pray. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. And I want to lead us in a corporate praying for our church, actually. And specifically our English congregation in the church, for a time of confession and rededication. If that's good, shall we pray? Father, you are ever patient, ever merciful. You know, you are creator of heaven and earth and all of us and all of our lives. And you're the one who gave us these jobs, or even the one who decided that we don't have a job at the moment. But God, we look to you. And I come and we lead together this English congregation and Chinese church. And God, we say we're sorry, actually. We're sorry because actually this world is so much in need, so broken, and yet we're too afraid to speak out. God, that our hearts are still so filled with ourself, our own fears, our own pride. And God, I know we have so many wounds, and yet, Lord, maybe the biggest thing is we don't trust you enough. We don't trust what you have done on the cross for us, Jesus, and instead we still cling to these wounds and these baggage and refuse to let them go. And then we cry out and say, why don't you heal us, when all the time you're saying, tell us to just release. God, forgive us because actually we judge one another based on what we wear or what our profession is or how much money we have. And we know that that's such a worldly way of looking at things, and yet it seeps into our thinking. God, we are so sorry because that's not who you designed us to be, is it? When you say set apart, you don't talk about meaning just like everyone else. Where we should be defined by your love, we're defined by a love for ourselves. So Lord, break that hold on our lives. That we are your church, one that has open arms and at the same time is protected by you. It's what you said. You have an amazing walled temple with a lot of gates, Father God, because you're calling us to welcome people in, to reach out to them, to let them know that Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Forgive us. We pray for your mercy again. And so we come before you and we thank you, actually, and we make a covenant to you, Lord, not based on our own strength, but on you, Jesus, that your blood continues to wash us clean by your grace. And at the same time, Spirit, empower us. Break through. And lead us in your way everlasting. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the worship team comes up, and we just invite you.